Here are the words of sacred scripture. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go before God in prayer and ask him to bless his reading, or this reading of his word. Almighty God, grant us your spirit this morning that we may understand and truly obey your word of truth. And open our hearts this morning that we may love what you command and desire what you promise. Set us free from any private distractions that we may hear, and from selfish pride that we may receive the promise of your grace. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, so I have to admit that it wasn't my intention from the get-go to use a little bit of humor in introducing this morning's sermon. And honestly, I might regret so afterwards. For some reason, the things I find funny just fall flat with others. But anyway, I was scrolling through Twitter this past week, and I came across a tweet from a favorite Christian satire account called Church Curmudgeon, whose Twitter tagline is, "It ain't the way it used to be, I'll tell you that." Okay? And so what did Church Curmudgeon have to say that's relevant to our sermon this morning? Well, he said this: "The Hebrew children wouldn't have had to wander for 40 years if they just used their map in the Bible." I know, that's really bad. It's really bad. But I can't seem to help myself, so here's a little bit more, or a little bit more humor from Church Curmudgeon. And if you're looking for any bad jokes, any bad dad jokes to write to our post-high students, you might want to take note here, especially those at Calvin. Just because Church Curmudgeon also said, "I went to a Calvinist school, not that I had a choice." Glad somebody shares my bad sense of humor. And lastly, student council election, fixed. All right. So that's it. So if you want any more of that, you'll have to just follow at Church Curmudgeon on Twitter. So he said the Hebrew children wouldn't have had to wander for 40 years if they had just used the map in their Bible. And clearly, the humor of this is that no such thing existed. But yet, it was their fault that they didn't use and take his simple advice. Either way, the implication and the meaning is clear. They were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and it was a mess of their own making. So changing gears and getting serious rather quickly, I wonder, and I want us to wonder, how do we interpret events like these in our own lives? Because clearly that's what Church Curmudgeon is here doing. He's interpreting these events through the Hebrews and Exodus through the lens of his perspective. Well, why didn't they just look at a map? Would have been so much easier. So do we do the same? When things don't go the way we want or work out the way we want, what sort of meaning do we make about God, about ourselves, or about the world? And perhaps we find ourselves relating to Moses here, that we find ourselves running to escape the consequences of our own raw passions and rage. Or maybe we feel like the Hebrew people in Egypt, where to no fault of their own, they find themselves surrounded by oppression and adversity. How do we think about God in these moments? Do we see God as near and present to us, like we reminded one another in our call to worship? Or do we sense God's absence? Do we feel that he's distant from us? So how do we think about these things? Well, these are many of the same questions that we encounter in the first two chapters of the book of Exodus. If we go to the very beginning of chapter 1, right away we see that the book of Exodus draws us into a story much larger than that of our own. The opening chapters of Exodus connect the story of Exodus to the story of salvation in Genesis. And the short genealogy that we read in the first five verses recounts the journey of Jacob's family into Egypt. And we see this as a part of a bigger story where God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He's protecting and providing for Abraham's family, first Isaac and now Jacob, to bring salvation through a Savior, through Abraham's family. We're also reminded of the remarkable events in Joseph's life that led to God's people being in Egypt. How he was sold into slavery by his own brothers and set up a chain of events that were superintended by God to bring Jacob and his 12 sons into Egypt. And there in Egypt, God continues to use Joseph to preserve not only the lives of his family, but the lives of many during years of severe famine. In Egypt, God's people flourish. They go in as a large, extended family and become such a great people that the most powerful ruler of the most powerful nation of the age takes notice and he's afraid. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, oppresses and enslaves the Hebrew people. He puts them to work building his store cities. And ultimately, what is happening here is that Pharaoh is opposed to God's people flourishing and being fruitful. He's opposed to God's activity. In this respect, the king of Egypt represents a force not only hostile to God's people, but a force that's hostile to God's plan of redemption for his people. And here we see the first of what are many conflicts that can be described as God versus Pharaoh, as the Egyptian king repeatedly stands in opposition to God's redemptive plan. So what happens? It should come as no surprise, especially to those of us who are familiar with the story, that God wins. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "The more they were oppressed," referring to the Hebrew people here, "the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread." Then we read that the Egyptians came to dread the Hebrew people even more. And so they worked them even harder and made their lives even more bitter. And then the story turns violent and dark. Pharaoh orders the Hebrew midwives to kill every male child. But again, Pharaoh's plans are thwarted. We read that the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. So God is working through the cunning bravery of the Hebrew midwives, and we read that his people continue to multiply. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says this, "So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous." But then in verse 22, we read, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. He bypassed the midwives and gave this order to the Egyptians. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must be thrown into the Nile, but let every girl live. And I want us to stop here in the story for just a moment. Because you see, what I'm doing here is I'm retelling this story of Exodus from a perspective that the people who are actually in the story may not have been able to see from their limited vantage point, from where they stood. And I'm not faulting them for that either. It's incredibly hard for us to see how God is moving and working when we are experiencing crisis or pain or suffering. Now, for us, to be sure, we are given this historic record to give us reason to believe that God was and is presiding over the entire history of his people. We are to see how God was at work even when those he was working in and through might not have known it. And we can walk away with a deep sense of comfort and a profound assurance that no matter the circumstances, God's people are never alone. That's the meaning for us, and that's the meaning of our call to worship this morning. And yet, at the same time, we would also do well to remember that those on the ground in this story very likely struggled with what they felt was an absence of God. Many scholars have even noted the perceived absence, the perceived on-the-ground absence of God in these chapters. You see, even we feel the uncomfortable tension in the story despite knowing the eventual outcome. And even though we have the advantage of perspective, we find ourselves asking, how could God allow such a terrible turn of events? And as tempted as we are to just simply jump ahead to God's mighty acts and miracles of deliverance, we need to allow ourselves to be still, allow ourselves to be present, and allow God's word to speak to our lives, especially those places in our lives where we feel or might feel an absence of God's presence. So the question is, how do we respond when we find ourselves asking questions like, why does God let this happen? Doesn't he see what is happening? I thought that being a Christian meant I would always be aware of God's presence and that he would always take care of me. And these are questions that we all feel and ask ourselves at one point or another. We all struggle with what we perceive to be an absence of God's presence or a disinterest in our present circumstances. Where are you, God? Is the refrain of Job and the cry of many psalmists. And I think it's important for us to note that this question is not a mark of spiritual immaturity or distrust of God. Rather, this question reflects the deep yearning within the hearts of God's people who live among people and places that are broken. This yearning reflects the deep longing of our soul to experience the comfort of God's abiding presence with us. And rather than a lack of faith, our cries for rescue and redemption and renewal echo the words of the psalmist who knows precisely to whom to turn for rescue and redemption. We read, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And this really gets to the heart of what it is I want us to look at this morning. What do we do when we feel that God is not there? And what, have you ever tried to help a child remove a Band-Aid? You can reason with them all you want, but they don't trust you. In that moment of pain, they only trust their own instinct and reason. They lack the lived perspective of the adult who's trying to help them. And so what ends up happening? Well, one of two things. Either the adult in the situation acts swiftly and quickly removes the Band-Aid, or they watch as the child slowly removes the Band-Aid, all the while knowing a swift pull would be far less painful. And like the child in moments of pain and suffering, we often find ourselves putting our trust in our own instincts, our own reason, based on our own perspectives. Now, sometimes we come to the other side of these experiences, we pass through the valley, and we're able to look back and see how God was at work through our difficulty and pain. But we see things from perspective that we didn't have in that moment. But that perspective didn't and doesn't change God. We are the ones who have been changed through it. And Moses is a good example of this. The story of Moses is a good example because as we go back to join Moses and sit with him by the well, we're joining with somebody who is looking and longing for rescue and redemption. So what do we know about Moses' life leading up to this point? Well, we can start first that Moses' life was filled with ordinary and sometimes difficult moments that God was using for extraordinary redemptive purposes. And through Moses' story, we recognize how God is ordering events to redeem his people, even though his people likely had no idea what was going on in those moments. We also know that Moses was born during a period when the male children were being thrown into the Nile River. We know that Moses' mother saw something special about Moses and hid him until she could do so no longer. And she then coated a basket with pitch so it would float and placed Moses in it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. We also know that Moses is eventually discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh, and she immediately recognizes him as one of the Hebrew babies. And despite the command of her father, she is moved with compassion and eventually took the child to be her son. So we know that Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household. That's what we're told of his life so far. And that brings us to the beginning of our passage and the series of events that led Moses to flee to Midian and sit here by a well. The question is, why did Moses kill the Egyptian? Was it out of a sense of justice? Or was he torn and conflicted about his upbringing and privilege by the same tyrant who oppressed his people? Did he have survivor's guilt, or was he raised knowing only power and violence and turned to his upbringing to try to do good? And the truth is, we don't know. But what we do know is in this moment, Moses was ruled by raw passion and rage that he murdered a man and tried to cover it up, clearly not wanting anybody to know what he had done. And though he had been careful and he thought he covered his tracks, his sin was now known. And so he fled to escape death. So in some ways, we find Moses sitting in a mess of his own making. And I wonder how many times we ourselves have experienced something similar. And I'll be the first to admit that I have been here more times than I care to remember. The story of Moses here in the life of Moses invites us to connect to the deeper longing that we feel for rescue, redemption, and renewal in our lives. Where do we see God when we find ourselves in a mess of our own making? It's that deep sense of longing expressed by David in Psalm 51 after he found himself in a mess of his own making and longed for redemption, longed for rescue, and longed for renewal. We read part of this morning. I'll read that to you again. Have mercy, here's the prayer of David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Through his imagination and storytelling, C.S. Lewis gives us a good example of how God is moving in a set of circumstances very similar to how Moses finds himself. It's the adventure of Eustace from the book Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Perhaps you've read the book and you're familiar with the story. Lewis begins the book with this sentence. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. What we come to know about Eustace is that he is a boy ruled by raw passion. He's boisterous, he's mean-spirited, he's selfish, he's proud, he's greedy, he's rude, and he comes into conflict with almost every character in the story. And eventually, Eustace's disregard for others led him away, and through a series of events, through his raw passion, his greed, and his selfishness, Eustace is transformed into a dragon. His sinfulness, in a sense, dehumanizes him. And Eustace is tormented by a bracelet that is around what was his wrist and is now turned into the leg of a dragon. And Eustace wants nothing more than to have relief from the pain and the suffering that he is experiencing. And he's not able to find it, no matter how hard he claws at that bracelet. And while he is sleeping, we're told, Aslan, the godlike lion in Lewis's mythology, comes to Eustace and leads him to a well, much like the well Moses is next to. And Eustace comes to know that if he only bathed in the well, he would have relief from his torment. And Aslan then directs Eustace to remove his clothes, his dragon scales, before he climbs in. And using his own claws, his own power, Eustace tries to remove the scales, but only ends up removing the top layer. He tried again and again, but still found himself to be a dragon. And then Eustace understands that Aslan is the one who needs to remove the scales. And so Eustace lies down and allows Aslan to remove the dragon skin from his body. It's a moment of trust, and it's a moment of surrender in Eustace's life. But this was an incredibly painful experience for Eustace. But in the end, the dragon skin and the scales were removed. Aslan then tosses Eustace into the well, and he's healed. He's restored. He's renewed. Eustace is transformed. He's human again, but even more so. His life has been renewed. He has been made new. He's been transformed. Eustace received the rescue, the redemption, and the renewal that he was longing for. And like Eustace, Moses finds himself next to a well where God is present and working in his life. And like Eustace and like us, Moses finds himself longing for rescue, longing for redemption, and longing for renewal in his life. And like Eustace, and like Moses, and like us, God is present with us, reminding us of his presence and calling us to trust and surrender, to allow him to have his work in our life, even when that work of transformation, even when that work of healing, when that work of rescue and redemption or renewal is painful. I think this is the same lesson from the child and their Band-Aid. It's the same lesson from Moses, the story of redemption. To trust and surrender to the infinite wisdom of the one who loves you more than we could ever hope, ask, or imagine. And this is why I believe the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Rome, was able to say with such confidence, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." That we all are going through that transformation process. And the same confidence we hear in Paul's words when we go down just a little bit later in that same chapter, where he says, "And we know with certainty, we know with confidence, that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And this is the comfort that we have from God's presence with us, the same presence that we reminded ourselves of when we began our worship this morning. Would you please pray with me? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I ask with a sense of humility, a sense of awe and wonder, I ask that you would be present with us, with your people this morning. Comfort us with and by and through your abiding presence. And open our eyes. Soften our hearts. Stir our wonder and our amazement. Grant us a renewed vision and a renewed perspective, and teach us through your word. Teach us through these stories that you've given us to remind us of your work and your activity in and among your people, in and among us, in our lives, to bring rescue, to bring redemption, to bring renewal. And grant us the grace, I pray. Even when it's hard, even when it's painful, even when it's difficult, even when we look around and we can't make sense or understand what is happening, grant us the grace to walk in truth, to walk in trust, and to walk in surrender. Knowing that our present sufferings are producing in us transformation that we can't that even compare what we're going through with the glory that will be revealed in us. And give us a confidence to know that we find our lives superintended by you, find rich meaning, that all things you are working for the good of those whom you love and have called according to your purpose. So we ask this of you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.